Now, after about 8 days, after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for those that are here. Pray that you would be working in hearts and minds, that your words would be here this morning, your thoughts and your understanding. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot of cool things I could say about this. It's a story I think most of us know pretty well. If you've grown up in Sunday school, it's a pretty amazing story. Maybe a little hard to understand, because it just seems like one of those events that was just so powerful. Even the three that were there didn't say anything about it for quite a while, although Mark does tell us that Jesus told them not to. But I'm not sure what they would have said about it anyway. I mean, even Peter at the time, the only person to have said something, didn't even know what he was talking about. Wasn't even quite sure what to do with it. Now, I could point out, and I will very briefly, just what came before and what this follows. What came before, of course, was this exploration. I mean, all of chapter 9 has sort of been setting the reader up for this exploration into Jesus' identity. Who is he? Herod wants to know. And Jesus asks his disciples, he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they bring up some popular theories. And of course, then the question that occurs just before this is, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says it for all of them. And he says, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah." But I think he's saying that I think he's sure about it. But I think there's also some confusion, because in the first century, for the Jews, Jesus wasn't what they were expecting. They wanted a king. They wanted a great leader. They wanted someone who would save them from their enemies. And they had enemies. And even within themselves, you had Jews, they didn't all think alike, all of Jesus' people. Even amongst themselves, they couldn't agree. And they might even look upon each other as enemies, as not the true children of God, not the true Israel. And yet God was, through the Messiah, through the Christ, was supposed to save them. And here's Jesus going around, and he's not in Jerusalem, not yet anyway. He's dressed simply, he talks candidly. It doesn't look like he's set up to take over anything. So for Peter to say that, is in one sense, it's a revelation. God has revealed it to him, but not in its entirety. And then Jesus says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And then you've got this, the transfiguration. And that's supposed to be a connection. If you're thinking that Jesus was saying, in general, there's some people that will see the kingdom of God in some vague way, you've missed it. You've missed it. The transfiguration is it. And the way that Mark and Luke in particular put their narratives together, there's the saying, and then this happens. It's this direct correlation. Now, does that mean that was it? Everything that those three saw, that was the kingdom of God? No. No, but it was a foreshadowing. It was a taste. And I could say that this is choked with allusions to the Exodus, this whole story. There is a ton of symbolism in this story about the Exodus. In fact, when they're talking about his departure, that is literally the word Exodus. That's where the word comes from. And just all the symbology, going up on a mountain. Jesus going up on a mountain with three people. That happened in Exodus. And who do they see there? Moses. Who's the key figure of the Exodus? Moses. And talking about, again, the departure, there's just all these Exodus allusions. And for the first century Jew, what was the Exodus, if not the, for them, the ultimate expression of God's salvation? Literally, he saved his people from Egypt. They were slaves, and he saved them in every way that matters. And when he brought them to the mountain, he continued to make promises to them. I am your God. You will be my people. You are my chosen possession. That's in there too. And when Moses is talking at the end of Deuteronomy, he's telling about this prophet that will come that will be like him. And what does he say at the end of that? He says, listen to him. You will listen to this prophet. So it's just choked with Exodus allusions. And of course, anybody reading this would have understood that. The Mark's audience, Luke's audience, of course we're talking about Luke here. But I wanted to step back a little bit just to look at this in perhaps a more of a big picture perspective. And it has to do with space, time, and matter. In the first century, the ancients, even before first century, the ancient peoples had a different sense of space. In our culture here at this time, one space isn't any more or less different than another. True? Not really. We've sort of leveled the bar on space in general. But for the ancients, there was such a thing as sacred space. There were certain places that were different, that were holy, they were sacred, and they pointed them out quite often. You'll see references to oak trees or terebinth, places where there had been some sort of interaction with God or the gods. High places. And sometimes they created themselves. And for first century Jews, one of the spaces that was sacred really had to do with creation itself. The way creation is read for the ancients, the way it's written here in Genesis, it reads like a temple inauguration. And anybody familiar, of course they would have been, familiar with temple inaugurations would have realized that the way that God created the world looked an awful lot like him building a temple. And he put things in it to reflect and display his glory. And in fact, when you look at the building of the tabernacle, which of course was designed by God, there's an awful lot of creation symbology in the temple itself. You see the candlestick, which was a picture, a symbol of the tree of life. At the beginning, you see on the veil, there's pictures of abundance, which of course pointed back to the Garden of Eden, and there was this big thing of water out front, which in the desert talked about abundance of water. And that's one of the things that talks about in Genesis, how it just flowed with water. And we sort of miss this a little bit, especially for us in Canada, because water is everywhere. It's falling from the sky right now, and we wish it would stop. But for people that live in arid regions, they would notice things like this. They would notice large amounts of water, and any reference to large amounts of water meant growth. It meant life. And that's the world that God created. And they saw that in the tabernacle and how it was symbolized in the tabernacle, even with the bread. There was bread, there was abundance, there was food. But the most important thing, of course, about the tabernacle was what? It was the fact that God himself was there. And for ancient pagans, they would build temples and they would inaugurate them in very similar ways. And they would hope that the God would come and live in it. They would make an image for the God. And they had this whole ceremony, they called it opening the mouth, of that the God that they worship would come and inhabit the image and be in the temple. But when you read about the inauguration in Exodus of the tabernacle there, there's some very different things. One was that God himself had said, build me this tent so that I may live with my people. And the other is that God, at the end, after they inaugurated the tabernacle, came in glory. The glory of God descended on the tabernacle and filled the place. And that happened again in the building of the temple, Solomon's temple. You read about the glory of God filling the place. And it seemed like it was this visible thing. It was visible. And for the people in the desert, children of Israel in the desert, they were used to seeing, they saw their God. They saw evidence of their God. He led them, physically led them through the wilderness. He was a cloud, he was fire. And now he was coming in glory. In Hebrew, that's Shekinah. And he filled these places. These were sacred places. And there's evidence that God was there, that he had sat down and he was ruling these places. This was his kingdom, which brings us to time. For the Jews in particular, they had a sacred time that they celebrated for many, many years. They still celebrate it. We know what it is. Sabbath. But what is Sabbath based on? Again, it goes back to creation. God created the world. He made this temple, this tabernacle, to live in, it seemed, because then he rested. And we have a different idea of what rest means, right? So it's a little hard for us to imagine what God was talking about when it says that he rested. But what it meant for ancient people, for the Jews in particular, is that God had created himself a space and that he intended to enjoy it, that he intended to rule it. He set up this place, this house, to rule in, and then he rested. He sat down so that he might rule it. That's what rulers did. in ancient times, they sat down and they judged, they ruled. And you see that, there's pictures of it all over the Old Testament. You see it in the pictures of magistrates or judges. Where did they sit? They sat in the gates. They sat and they judged. They made judgments. They ruled. And that's the picture of God resting on the seventh day. He intended to stay in his space and rule over it, to judge it, to run it. That's a very different picture from the Epicurean gods that Jesus' contemporaries, Paul in particular, it's mentioned in Acts about the Epicureans, who imagined the god or gods who had created the world and then gone off somewhere. And occasionally they'd come back and they'd dabble in what they had made, but really they had no interest in what went on here. Everything just sort of ticked over on its own. And that morphed into the last century or so. They didn't call it Epicureanism anymore. They called it deism. And there's a lot of folks that believe something like that. And a God who's distant. A God who doesn't, not all that concerned with his creation. And of course, in Paul's day, that gave rise to this idea that it doesn't matter then what you did. The gods didn't really care. Yeah, they created things. They made things get going. But as far as the people that they created, they weren't concerned with how they behaved. So do what you like, right? Eat, drink, and be merry. That's where that came from. Because it doesn't matter. That's not the God we read about in the Old Testament. He had this time that then he expected his people to observe as sacred as well. That they would remind themselves once a week. That their God was ruling, that he was in charge of his kingdom. The kingdom was this place, earth, and he was ruling over it. He had a very vested interest in what was going on. And then you see it multiplied every 7 years then. The land was to have a rest. Every seven sevens, there was going to be the return. There was this refreshing, this new creation, if you will, of things being reset. Slaves were set free. A property that had been sold was returned to the rightful owners, to the original owners. And everything was set flat again at zero. So once in a lifetime, so every 50 years, seven sevens, 49, the land would have a rest, but then everybody would have a rest. And it was a reminder that God was in control, that he had set these rules, that he cared for his people. There was freedom from slavery. Matter. This is a tougher one for us. For the 21st century modern, indeed for the 20th century modern, science seems, pretends, or those that worship it anyway, like to think that science has all the answers. It can answer all the questions. There are laws, there are rules that cannot be broken. There's laws of physics and chemistry and astronomy and so on. Things that happen every single time. Why? Nobody knows why. They just do. Earth's gravity is a constant. Why? I don't know. Nobody's really been able to answer the why. It just does. And then David Hume, Scottish philosopher, he came up with the idea that miracles, anything that happens outside the laws of physics, they can't happen because they don't. There's an argument for you. nothing extraordinary can happen because it doesn't. But suppose, there was a God, there really was a God who was interested in his world. Suppose he really had made it. He had made those laws that we say are inviolable. And suppose he was interested in what it is that he had made, and he was interested in refreshing and renewing it. And suppose he actually put on the stuff that he had made, and he came and he walked around on the other stuff that he had made, and he interacted with that stuff. And if he was reclaiming the world for his own, because it looked like at some point in the past he had stepped back for a bit, and he had let his creation sort of run its course, but he had promised that he would be coming, there would be a time when he would show up and he would refresh and renew the things that he had made, that he would bring it back to the purpose for which he had created it. And suppose he started walking around and making these claims. The time has come. The time has been fulfilled. The sacred spaces, they were pointing towards something else. They were pointing forward. The sacred time, that was also pointing forward. So now the space is not stuck in one point, in one place, in a temple in Jerusalem. And the sacred time, its fulfillment has come too. That the God who we celebrate, who we're supposed to be celebrating at Sabbath, and reflecting that he is ruling, is now here and he is ruling. Then what would happen to stuff? We've already seen what's happening to the stuff. In this very chapter of Luke, 5 loaves and 2 fish all of a sudden become enough to feed 5,000. According to David Hume, that can't happen because it doesn't. But it did. Water is normally not a solid, and yet somebody walked on it and invited someone else to do the same. Matter itself is being changed. People are being healed of their diseases. Demons that had formerly enslaved lives are being cast out. People are being set free. Chains are being broken, bonds snapped. And the glory of God is not resting on a place. It's not restricted to a particular time. We see in this passage that the glory of God comes upon a person. And he's changed. Matter itself is reflecting the glory of God. And I would suggest to you, it's always meant to. May I suggest to you what Peter, James, and John saw there on that mountain was a glimmer, a taste of what
was supposed to be and what is yet to come. Habakkuk says that the earth is to be filled with the glory of God. And for a long time, it hasn't been doing that. It's been damaged. There's been sin. But Jesus, in what he was doing, and the way he was talking about it, he took all that sacred, he took that sacred space, and he took that sacred time, and he took matter itself. And he said, this is all pointing towards myself. And of course, what they were talking about wasn't what Peter, James, and John had expected. How was this to come about? By battle? By victory? On the field? No. Jesus had already hinted at it. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And later on, when he's talking about the temple, he's saying, destroy this temple. Destroy it. But in 3 days, I will rebuild it. Because that was now possible and would be possible because of the cross. Jesus' kingdom and the kingdom of God that he was talking about, that he talked about throughout the Gospels, it wasn't the kingdom they were expecting. And I imagine that if we'd been there, it would not have been the kingdom we were expecting either. We tend to think of kingdoms as We think of power in a very different way. We think of it in the wrong way. The kingdom that Jesus came and talked about was one that he had always, that the God of the Bible had always talked about. It was one of mercy and justice and love. And it wasn't about making anybody do anything at the point of a spear. God doesn't need that kind of power. He's never talked about that kind of power. The kingdom that we celebrate today, the kingdom that we celebrate when we come together on a Sunday, because we still do that. We still set aside sacred times. That kingdom came about because someone stretched out his arms and had them nailed to a cross. But by doing so, he conquered the greatest enemy of all, sin and death. And I imagine it took a while for those three to figure that one out. But they did, and they talked about it, and they wrote about it, and here we are. Let's thank him. Father God, we just thank you for, again, the time in your word this morning. We thank you that you chose to reveal yourself in a number of different ways to different people. We thank you for this story. We thank you for the hope that it brings. We thank you that in the midst of powers and kingdoms that think they're so powerful and so great, you've already won. You've already won the victory. You've already laid claim to this earth, and you've won. And Lord, we just thank you for the peace and joy that is possible by knowing that. Lord, I just pray that we would believe that. That we would believe that. Really believe that. Take that on so that we might enjoy your peace, enjoy your rule, enjoy your rest. Thank you for inviting us into that. These things we pray in Jesus' name.
Well, thanks, everyone. Just a reminder that we're going to exit like we normally do, as if you are leaving.